The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Isaiah chapter 13. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to study your holy word and to understand the things that you have provided for us in eternity past so that we can reach maturity. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We have finished last time with chapter 12, the discourse that Isaiah had down at the water fountain there with King Ahaz, and that's the cistern that was letting water into the city. And just one correction, I think the last Bible lesson I was talking about Abraham and mentioned he was 90 years old when he had his son Isaac. Actually, he was 99. His wife was 90. I was off by 10 years. I just got to thinking about that right after Bible class. But the demonstration to Abraham, of course, is the same concept that King Ahaz was being told, trust in the Lord. God made you a promise. In fact, even though Ahaz failed, Isaiah told him anyway that your city will not fall. And he predicted, of course, that the Assyrians would come in and conquer the northern kingdom. They'd wipe out Damascus, which is Syria. But your kingdom will not fall. Jerusalem will not fall. And it didn't fall. And we know that when the Assyrians came in on one of their four or five campaigns into the region, that they did wipe out the northern kingdom. That was in 721 with Sennacherib. And they also wiped out Damascus, and that was before that. And we're going to see later on that Isaiah is going to confront King Hezekiah about his approach to the Assyrians. Because now, would you fast forward, remember Isaiah lived through the reign of five kings. And when you move forward in time, you see the same thing repeating itself over and over and over and over again. And the message is very clear. Rely on the Lord. Jeremiah said the same thing when the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans rather, were coming in. Do not trust in man, but trust in the Lord. And we're going to see what King Hezekiah does later on. But right now, we have just finished with this discourse, which is a long sermon. It took up 12 chapters, what Isaiah told King Ahaz. And did it have any impression on King Ahaz? Not a bit. Not at all. But God in his grace allowed Jerusalem to stand. And so those prophecies all came to pass. And, of course, sprinkled within these prophecies, these near prophecies, are the future prophecies about the millennium, the second coming, the first coming, how to get saved. So all these concepts are intermingled with the message that Isaiah gave. And we're going to see that occurring right now in chapter 13, because now Isaiah is turning once again to the future. And this time he's turning to the future when he's not going to be alive. Isaiah saw the collapse of the northern kingdom. He saw the collapse of the Syrians in Damascus. He also was with Hezekiah on the walls when the Assyrians were coming in 701 to destroy Jerusalem, and they didn't do it. But he didn't live to see what he predicted here in chapter 13. And this, of course, is the prediction that the southern kingdom will also fall, just like the northern kingdom. And that occurred under the Chaldeans, which we call the Neo-Babylonians. And they lived in the city of Babylon, which at that time was a rising power. The main powers were Assyria in the north, and Egypt down in the south was very strong. They had wonderful light armor, which is their chariot corps. The Assyrians had a marvelous infantry, but the Egyptians had a great chariot fighting force with a lot of cavalry. So in the south, you had Egypt as a major world power. In the north, you have Assyria. And then you did have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and Syria kind of caught in between, with sprinklings of other city-states here and there. But those were all wiped out by the Assyrians, except for Jerusalem. But off to the, that's going to be to our west, is the rising empire of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians would come in and displace the Assyrians. And they would conquer all that area that the Assyrians had conquered, all the way down to the borders of Egypt. And they would also conquer the southern kingdom, which composed which were composed of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And they'd do that in 586 B.C., Isaiah would not be alive then, but he's going to make a prophecy about Babylon, and that's how we start out in chapter 13. He's also going to jump to the future and make a prophecy about the second coming. So we start out with the near prophecy, and then we go into the end times. Usually when you see in the Old Testament the end times, the last days, that refers to the great gathering of all the nations in the world to destroy Israel, all the armies of the world, basically all the major powers coming in to destroy the Jews in Jerusalem. So we start out chapter 13, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. A standard is like a flag, and a bare hill means that it's something that you can see from a good distance because there's no trees around it. You see the standard. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalted ones, to execute my anger. So God, of course, rises up these nations as a symbol, as a method of discipline. We saw that with the Assyrians and how the Assyrians got too big for their britchers, and they also fell. So God is going to raise up instruments to execute his anger. And of course, what is God angry about? God, first of all, God doesn't get angry. That's a sin. Anger is a sin. This is what we call in the Bible an anthropopathism. This is language of a language of accommodation for us humans to understand God's divine viewpoint. He's angry, God's divine viewpoint, with the Jews. Why? Because they turn their back on accurate Bible teaching. They don't want to know anything about the Holy One of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. They don't care anything about God. They have other ideas about what they want to do. Now, all humans understand the concept of a God, but most humans superimpose their own ideas on God, and they don't get the image of the real God from the Word of God, the Bible. They don't care what the real God is. They want the God that they want. And most of the times, of course, in our modern society, you want that God to be a lovey-dovey little teddy bear and like a Santa Claus, and if you just kind of do good things and sprinkle some fairy dust here and there and eat your sweet tarts and count your beads, that God will bless you. And if you're a good person and just try the best you can, it'll all turn out all right. That's the God of your imagination. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is absolute perfection. And he has nothing to do with this nonsense, this human good, this brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. It's all a damn lie. And it's straight from the mouth of Satan. But everybody's into brotherhood of man and United Nations, and let's sit down and love each other. Why be so dogmatic about the Bible? Why can't all roads lead to God? And that's what most liberals think, that it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you believe in something as a nice person, God will let you in. No, he won't. He can't let you in unless you are absolutely perfect. And that they don't want to hear, because how can I be absolutely perfect? Well, you're right about that. You can't. You can never be perfect on your own. So this is God. I'll make it real simple. The Bible reveals 10 characteristics about God. We call this the essence box. And there are 10 vital characteristics that you must know about your Creator. Now, most people can probably name love, but then they don't even know what love is. But they can probably get love in there, and what else can I get in there? Maybe eternal life. He's eternal life, which is true. Well, the most pivotal concept you need to understand is God's holiness. And his holiness consists of two attributes, his righteousness and his justice. And God is absolutely righteous, and he's absolutely just. Justice doesn't mean social justice, where you help people out with peanut butter sandwiches. Justice means you get what you deserve. That's justice. At least that's the language that we find in the dictionary. Today, we have this weird idea of justice. Somehow we're going to spread the peanut butter around. It's just not justice. Some people have something and some people that don't. It's not justice. Justice means you get what you deserve. Well, what do we deserve for the sins that we commit? We deserve spiritual death. We deserve to be destroyed immediately. As Jeremiah wrote, this I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed immediately. That's basically the bottom line. It's the grace of God that we're not destroyed immediately, because we don't earn anything from God. So if God's absolute perfection, how are you going to live with God forever? Because this is you, and you're minus righteousness. He is plus righteousness. And plus righteousness cannot dwell with minus righteousness. It can't let you in. God cannot let you in unless you have this. Now there's no compromise of his perfect character. And the only way you can get this is God's plan. And that has nothing to do with human morality, human good deeds, religious activities, nothing whatsoever. In fact, it's the antithesis of human good deeds and human morality and human works. You get it simply by believing that Christ died for your sins, period. You don't have to have a change in lifestyle. In fact, your lifestyle is going to suck the rest of your life because you have an old sin nature. You can't stop sinning. If you think you can, we can put you in a nut house. Or maybe you can go to some of these churches that are full of nuts because they think that their lifestyle is so wonderful now. No, it's not. I know unbelievers that are more wonderful than they are. But what makes you wonderful is that you have this. And when God sees that, because he imputes this to you the second that you believe in Christ, now you're qualified to live with God forever. And that's how you do it. Now, once you're a believer, you're expected, God expects something from you as a baby. Because once you believe in Christ, you're a baby. You don't know anything. He expects you to grow up, just like your parents used to say, grow up. Quit being a baby. Grow up. God says the same thing. Grow up. Well, how do you grow from here to here? And what does he want you to grow up to? Well, he wants you to take everything in this Bible and put it into your brain. That's his commandment to you and to me. The Bible's pretty thick, but don't worry, it repeats a lot. You can do it in a couple of years if you concentrate on it. If you go on a crash course, you can take God's brain and put it into your brain. That's what he wants you to do. So now that you have this in you, he wants you to put the full realm of his essence, of everything about God, is in your brain. And of course, what you're going to flush out of your brain is all the nonsense that you're bombarded with on a daily basis from the human viewpoint. That's religion, that's human morality, that's works, all that nonsense. That you got to kick out of the brain. And this you need to put in God's viewpoint, because you have human viewpoint and God viewpoint. Human viewpoint is expressed in all the religions of the world, which all basically say the same thing. If you're a good person, you try really hard, everybody gets a trophy, and God will let you in. It's a lie. He cannot let you in unless you're perfect. And no religious system of being good, doing good, thinking good is going to make you perfect. You can't do it. But of course, humans are attracted to religion. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and even Christianity is full of religion. Because most Christian churches, they don't understand what the Christian way of life is. They think, well, okay, if I'm saved, now what do? I should just be the best person I can be. I should outdo the other do-gooders around me. If they make one peanut butter sandwich for the Ethiopians, I'll make 15. If they can help one old lady across the street, I'll stand outside the old folks' house and help 15. If they're kind to 5 people, even though they don't like them, I'll be kind to 10 people. They substitute human works for the Christian way of life. God never tells you to do that stuff at all. His command is to have the mind of Christ and put it into your mind. He doesn't need your help whitewashing the devil's world. He's perfectly capable of taking care of everything. He knows every bird that falls to the ground. He knows every hair on your head. Doesn't need your help. That position's taken already by God himself. Doesn't need your help. What he commands you to do is to learn the mind of God, of Christ, put it in your brain. And so when you don't, well, then you get divine discipline. Who I love, I will skin alive with a whip, according to the Bible. Who does God love? Every person that has his righteousness, you are to the maximum love of God. You're his child. And he will skin you freaking alive if you turn your back on Bible doctrine. And you'll die a miserable death and go to heaven. Notice I didn't say you're going to hell, because you can't lose your salvation. But you'll be a loser all your life. And you'll wonder, you'll just kind of go from one emotional experience to the other. You have a little, you're punctuated by little periods of happiness, which don't mean anything. And then you'll die a miserable death, and you'll be in eternity for all time as a private. Because you didn't do what God told you to do. You know nothing about your Creator at all. In fact, your idea about God is a bunch of nonsense. And I can go to any given church on any given Sunday, and the nonsense is just coming out all over these people. They have no idea what God is. Oh, they have a couple of things right here and there, because even a blind squirrel gets an acorn once in a while, but that's about it. They don't know the character of God. If you ask any member of a congregation in any of these churches, please write down the 10 characteristics of the attributes of God. Be like an owl. What? Don't know. Okay, well, how about giving me the 5 attributes of the human soul? Don't know. Well, what about the hypostatic union? Explain that to me, how he can be true God and true humanity in one being forever. Don't know. Well, what happened on the cross? Don't know. They don't know anything. Well, haven't you? But I've been going to church for 50 years, twice on Sunday, and once on Wednesday Bible prayers. What'd you learn? Nothing. Had a good time. Don't know anything. Had a great time. You think you had a good time. So you're in for divine discipline. And that's this person, divine discipline. And so when believers in a national entity reject God, then God will destroy that national entity. He'll rub them out. And the same concept as believers that are losers, you're a candidate to die, the sent unto death. And that means you simply are taken off the earth before your time. God will kill you off early because you're a loser. And he does the same things to nations. That's how you see in the Bible the rise and fall of these Jewish nations. When they're positive to Bible doctrine, they're very prosperous. When they're negative to Bible doctrine, they're destroyed. And that's just the way it goes. So the Babylonians are going to come in and destroy the southern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom was wiped out in 721 by the Assyrians. The northern kingdom was wiped out in 586 by the Babylonians. The northern kingdom never came back. Southern kingdom came back 70 years later, as God had promised he would bring a remnant back, and he did. And 70 years after the Babylonians wiped them out, well, the Persians wiped out the Babylonians, and King Cyrus the Great issued a decree that some of the Jews could go back and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. And some of them did. And they reformed what we call the kingdom of Judea. And that was the kingdom that, of course, was around when Christ came to the earth in a human form. And that was the kingdom of Judea. And, of course, they were wiped out in 70 A.D. by the Romans. But they will be regathered. They'll be regathered right at the second coming, and that is a prophecy in the Bible that Isaiah will also give. But now we're concentrating on the Babylonians, and God says, I'm angry, and that's why I'm going to use these people as an instrument of my justice. Verse 4, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms. Oh, of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. The Lord of hosts should literally be translated in the Hebrew, the Lord of the armies. This is a title for Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the armies. So he's stirring up the mustering of army for battle, the army for battle. They're coming from a far country. The far country is Babylon. These are the Chaldeans. And they will conquer the Assyrians, and they will push everything before them. And they will conquer the southern kingdom of Judea, of Judah. And said, so they're coming from a far country. From the furthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. And they would. They destroy the whole land. They took them all out. We study this in Psalm 119. When they captured Jerusalem, they raped the women. They took the babies by their ankles and dashed their brains against rocks. And they killed off the old folks. And then they put out the eyes of the king. And they took the young teenagers, male and female, chained them up and marched them on a march from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then that's what Psalm 119 is all about. That one individual that was in that chain gang was recalling Bible doctrine and preaching it to the other members of the chain gang. Now, the daughters and the sons of people in that chain gang and a couple of members of the chain gang returned to Jerusalem. The first group came back about before the 70-year period. The 70-year period was completed when they dedicated the temple to rebuild the temple. And then we jump in verse 6. You'll see your Bible should have judgment on the day of the Lord. When you see that phrase, day of the Lord, we're jumping forward in time. If you understand the Bible, you understand dispensations. This is the Old Testament dispensation. A lot of rituals. From the time of Moses forward, there was a lot of rituals. I mean, they had rituals for everything. Every ritual spoke of the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also spoke about the Christian way of life. They have ritual for rebound. When you sin as a believer, what do? You name the sin. So they had rituals for sins that you know, and they had rituals for sins that you didn't know, the unknown sins. And then the ritual dispensation ended with the church age. We call that the New Testament. But we studied in Daniel that God said that there are 7 years that are missing out of the Old Testament dispensation. I owe you boys 7 years. And God will give those 7 years to the Jews. And that is called the time of the tribulation. Because right before that seven-year period starts to click off, well, the church age has to be taken off the earth. Because you can't have the Old Testament dispensation running coterminous with the New Testament dispensation. So all the church age believers will be taken off the earth. That's a theological, technical term we call the rapture. And Paul expected the rapture in his day. It's called the imminency of the rapture. It could occur 500 years from now or 5 minutes from now. Nobody knows. And there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. So you see these nut jobs that sell their books about the seven moons and the earthquake here and this and that. Save your money. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. Could be 1,000 years from now. Just say 500. And the fact that the Jews are back in their land, there's always been Jews in the land since they were scattered by the Romans for the last 2,000 years. The fact that they call themselves a national entity and they have a little card at the United Nations, well, it could mean something. It could not mean something. There's no prophecy that says the Jews must come back and have a card at the United Nations before I will come back. It doesn't say that in the Bible at all. They could be wiped out tomorrow by the Iranians with nukes. There's, you know, who knows what's going to happen to them. I think they're a good ally. I strongly support them because they're a democracy. And they think like we think. But it's not a prophetic sign that the end times are right now. Nobody knows. We're in the church age right now. But there will come a time when the rapture occurs, all the church age believers are taken off the earth, and then that 7 years that God owes the Jews will come back. And that's the 7 years of the tribulation. And that's where Satan will attempt to create utopianism on the earth. Satan actually wants to create a Garden of Eden. That's his goal. Satan's very disturbed by the fact that humans have old sin natures and murder and rape and rob and stuff. That's not his bag. His bag is create a perfect environment. That's what his bag's always been. But he can't do it. He's very frustrated. But as we said in the book of Revelation, for the first 3 years of the tribulation, he'll actually make a pretty good swing at it. Things will be pretty prosperous, and he will create a united nation, so to speak, with a reunited Europe as the head. And then, of course, things always break down. And then you have unbridled violence in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then you have the second coming that will occur here at the end of that period. And then you have the millennium, which lasts for 1,000 years. And Isaiah has a lot to say about the millennium. We've already studied it a couple of last Bible classes about what it will be like. And it's going to be quite an amazing time in human history. The millennium will have what all the liberals always dream about. There'll be universal Obamacare for everybody. There will be no disease anymore. Everybody has a swimming pool and a car. We'll all be equal because that's their buzzword. There'll be no more wars. In fact, it says in Isaiah, as we're going to study later on, a child will be 100 and will be considered to be young. So in other words, life expectancy will go to 1,000 years. No more disease, no more death. Everything's perfect environment. And what will happen in perfect environment? Will it lead to man's betterment? Nope. It'll lead to great chaos. Perfect environment is never the solution. And yet, of course, that's what we're deceived by people in this country. Perfect environment. And the battle cry is always equality. It's a sham. They don't want equality. When someone says they want to be equal, what do they really want to be? Superior. Just a buzzword. When they tell you we all want to be equal, what they're saying in their brain, let me just translate what they're saying. I want more than you have. Whatever you have, I want it. It's called a sin. A sin. You covet what someone else has. God endorses capitalism. Thou shalt not steal recognizes your right to own private property. He is not a socialist. He is not a do-gooder. He does not endorse internationalism either. Internationalism is evil. The first international organization was the Tower of Babel. What did God do? Did he approve it? Uh-uh. He struck it down. Why is God opposed to internationalism? Because internationalism puts power in the hands of one group. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. So if you believe in freedom, you are a nationalist. You're not an internationalist. And if you believe in the biblical concepts of how do you maintain a healthy society, it's capitalism. It's not socialism. Where in the Bible does it talk about socialism? Oh, yeah, that one passage in Acts where it says all the new believers in the church, they pooled all their assets. And liberals just love that. Oh, my golly, they pulled all their assets. That's what God wants you to do. Pull all your assets, and they will all just be happy and redistribute to each according to his needs. It's communism, by the way. Well, that was an exception to the rule. And as conservatives, we make rules for the general principle, but there are exceptions. That was, why did they pull their assets? Because if you were a Jew in Jerusalem and you became a Christian, no one would buy from your business. If you had a little business of shoe shop, the word went out, no one would buy any of your products. And no one would sell you anything because you were marked. Do not sell them water, bread, wine, nothing. You would starve to death. Out of necessity, they had to pool their assets. And that's an exception. The only donations that Paul took up for any church in the New Testament was for the believers in Jerusalem only. That's because they were being starved out and persecuted like you can't believe. It was simply a survival mechanism. But to believers in other churches where Paul went, what did he say? Share with each other? Sing kumbaya? Redistribute the wealth? No, he said, get a damn job, you loafers. Get your ass to work. And that's Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, because you had some loafer Christians that were saying, well, brother Christian, you have more money than me. Give me some of your money. Paul put a stop to that. It's evil. The redistribution of wealth is evil. Now, if you want to give charity to people, that's fine. That's another doctrine. But to have enforced equality is evil. Because even if you are equal, even if suppose I could wave a magic wand and make everybody equal in America, absolutely equal, would it solve our problems? No. What man needs is regeneration. You need to be born again. You need to understand Bible doctrine, because equality doesn't save you. Equality doesn't make you a better person. Not at all. But see, that's what they do to Christians. They get you involved in all this nonsense and marching up and down the streets for equality and social justice. You're wasting your time. Absolute waste of time. Don't you think God could create social justice, whatever you think that is, in a second? Of course he could. Why doesn't he? It's not the solution to mankind's problem, and it's not what he tells you to do. As a Christian, you're not told to whitewash the devil's world. You're told to learn the mind of Christ. So the last period here is the millennium. Now, we have Isaiah talking about a point here. He's living at about 7, what is rounded off? We'll put him at 721. He's talking about 586. He's long dead when this occurs. And now, he just talked about the Babylonians are going to come in and wipe out the place where I'm at right now because he's in Jerusalem. But now he skips forward to this period. And that's what we have in starting at chapter 6, verse 6 of chapter 13. Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. Wail, rather, for the day of the Lord is near. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, another little myth buster for the liberals out there. When Jesus Christ comes back to the second coming, he's going to kill and kill and kill humans by the millions, personally. You want to know what he looks like? Go to Revelation chapter 1. It gives you a description of what he looks like. He doesn't look like this half-starved version of Christ out here at St. Mary's. Looks like he hasn't had a meal holding something or other with long hair. Christ didn't have long hair. And he didn't look like he needed a meal. He was very robust in his humanity because he picked up those tables in his humanity. He had big pectorals, big triceps, big biceps. He probably looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And he picked up those boys and threw them down the stairs. And he made a cord of whips and whipped them. But see, liberal churches never talk about Jesus in that way. Oh no, what would Jesus do? He just lay down like a doormat and let you walk all over him. Not at all. He used physical violence, and he wasn't sinning when he used it in his humanity. And when he comes back at the second coming, his description is, hair is snow white, eyes are fiery red, and a double-edged sword comes out of his mouth. He's coming to kill, and kill a lot of people. And that's Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior, because it's called the justice of God. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Because you have his righteousness, his justice demands that you are blessed in this world. Whether you deserve it or not, you get X amount of blessings just because you're his child. But suppose you're not his child. You've got the minus R, your own human works. Well, the justice of God requires that you are cursed. So you reject the stone of salvation, that stone will fall on you and crush you, as Isaiah said very nicely. And these people, of course, will be crushed. They will reject salvation by grace, and they'll substitute their own works. That's how they think they can get to God. John chapter 3, verse 19. Here is the testimony. The light came into the world. The light is the absolute truth of Bible doctrine. And men hated the light. Why do they hate the light? It gives you the answer. John 3:19. It says, because they're ergon.
That's the Greek word.
Their works. They love their own works more than God's works. That's the bottom line. They don't want the salvation by grace. They want to work their way to God. Do good deeds, counting beads, rituals, morality, whatever it is. Wearing silk underwear. Understand Mormons wear silk underwear. And whatever it is, that's how they're going to get to God. Their own morality. They love the darkness. And that is absolute darkness. This is the light. This is the darkness. Why do men hate the light? Because they love their own darkness. They love their own works. That's bottom line. I don't get it. If you get it, please explain it to me. How is anybody that stupid? Apparently most humans are that. Ignorant, stupid, arrogant, sons of Belial. Almost said a bad word. Idiots. Morons. Who would say no to this? Just most humans. And who would say no to learning about your Creator? Most believers, they don't give a damn about their Creator. They want to substitute their own. They want to march up and down for MLK Day. That's what they're going to spend their whole day. With other idiots marching up and down for equality. Doesn't mean a damn thing. Nothing. At all. In fact, you are in evil if you're engaged in whitewashing the devil's world. You're in Satan's system. And Satan is a genius. He doesn't get all involved with wild women and getting drunk. He doesn't care about that. What he gets you with is, oh, the brotherhood of man. The brotherhood of man is a damn lie. Unless you're in the family of God, God calls you a bastard. So how are you in the brotherhood of man if you have this? Because God's divine viewpoint towards you is you're a bastard. You're not my child. And then the fatherhood of God. God's not the father of this person. And this person. He's only a father of this person when you're born again. He's not the daddy of this person. Your daddy's the devil. As Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, that your father's the devil. Well, how does that square with liberalism that says we're all brothers and God's the father of all? It doesn't. But see, it sounds so good. Who's against brotherhood? You are if you're a born-again Bible believer. Who's against the fatherhood of God? You are if you're a Bible born-again believer. But see, they hate you. If you stand for truth, these people hate you. Because you're just an evil. And then they add in all the phobias. You're a homophobe, a racophobe, whatever it is. A phobia, phobia, all the name-calling devices they use. Whatever. As Christ said, don't be concerned when the world hates you because it hated me first. If you think the world's going to love you, if people are going to flock to you because you are now learning Bible doctrine, quite the opposite, ladies and gentlemen. When you stand for truth, you will stand alone. Your family will turn against you. Your friends will turn against you. Everyone will turn against you. And then, of course, many people can't take it, and they'll drop out of Bible doctrine. Because they would rather have the approbation of their family, their friends, their society, their classmates, than the approbation of God. And you get exactly what you deserve. The woods are full of them. And so God will expose certain believers to a little bit of Bible doctrine and watch them run. Oh my golly, don't want that. People will think I'm a nut. Well, who cares what people think? What you should care is what does your Creator think? That's the issue. What does your Creator think about you? Who cares what other people think about you? You can tell them to go jump in a frickin' lake in a nice way because, you know, you have impersonal love towards other humans. So Isaiah is looking forward in time. He says, well, for the day of the Lord is near. I will come as destruction from the Almighty. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. All hands will fall limp. And every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will wither like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. Every unbeliever will be exterminated from the face of the earth. Every single one of these humans will be exterminated from the face of the earth at the second coming. And this is what this is describing. And then it says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. We studied this in Revelation. Darkness. Right before Christ comes, there's going to be an impenetrable supernatural darkness that will encompass the entire earth. And all humans will start looking up and they'll see a light coming from out there. And that will be Christ coming back with you if you're a believer. If you're a church-age believer, you will be coming back with Christ in a resurrection body. Most of you will not be here to stay. Only the winner believers in the church age that reach maturity will rule with him for 1,000 years. The rest of you losers will go back to wherever you came from in the universe. Have a nice day. But the winners will reign with Christ for 1,000 years as part of their rewards for persevering and taking in Bible doctrine. But every church age believer will initially come with Christ. And then the loser church age believers will go back. They'll have a resurrection body. They're still in heaven. But they won't be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. You will be if you're a mature believer. You'll be ruling cities and counties and parishes or whatever it is if you're from Louisiana. And you'll help him administer law and order on the earth for 1,000 years while these humans start to multiply. Because believers will go into the millennium. The unbelievers are killed and taken off the earth, but the believers go into the millennium with their mortal bodies. And they, of course, will have perfect environment, and you'll be ruling them. Now, in the perfect environment, they will be killing each other. And capital punishment is authorized in the millennium. We studied that before in Zechariah. We'll study it again. And so the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. This has never happened, folks. This is predicted in Revelation, Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel. They all talk about the end of these end times. Thus I will punish the world for its evil. This is the entire world. What's the evil? The evil, basically, is rejection of their creator. That's the evil. And the wicked for their iniquity. I'll also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. If you reject grace, you are a proud, arrogant SOB. Because you think you're going to work your way to God, really? As I use that illustration very often, suppose you and I go down to to Corpus Christi, and our plan is we're going to swim to Europe. Do you really think you're going to make it? And the answer is no, you're going to die. That's the same thing about God. You think you're going to swim your way to God with your good deeds? Impossible. You are as far away from God as the east is from the west. If you're trying to reach him by good deeds, you can't do it. I also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. That means the number of people that will go into the millennium are going to be very, 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 very few. Very few. Because the vast majority of humans are unbelievers and they will be exterminated by Jesus Christ. Exterminated. They'll all be taken off the earth, where they will wait for the Great White Throne Judgment. They're going to be judged before a thing called the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation chapter 20. So, there's not going to be many believers left to go in the millennium. But don't worry. These believers that are left, they're going to live for 1,000 years. And it's another part of Isaiah says, one couple will be able to birth a nation. Because think about it. You have kids, and then they have kids, and grandkids, and great-grandkids. You're copulating. You can put out a lot of kids just with two. Start out with two, and pretty soon, after 500 years, 600 years, you've got a big old crowd. You've got a nation. But initially, it's going to be very few people that are going to be going into the millennium in the initial group. And so he says, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Mortal man. These are mortals. You will be in a resurrection body. You're not going to be mortal anymore. You're not subject to physical death in a resurrection body. Scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Ophir was a mining area where they got the best ore of gold. And everybody wanted the gold from Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place. At the fear of the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts means Lord of the armies. He's coming back with an army. All the angels are coming with him, by the way, at the second coming. In the day of his burning anger, and it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives raped, ravaged. This is just a description. This is standard operating procedure in the ancient world, folks. When armies came in, this is what you could expect. The city fell. All the women are raped. All the kids have the favorite thing, they just grab by the legs and bash their heads against stone walls to kill them. The last time we saw something of this nature, of course, in modern history was the Russians when they came into Berlin. They raped every single woman that was there. Every German woman was raped repeatedly. And all sorts of gross human rights violations, which no one ever paid for. But this is what happens. So this is language of accommodation for these Jews to understand that God is going to wipe them out. Utterly and completely. Every unbeliever will be taken off the face of the earth, and the millennium will start with believers only. But the amazing thing is, as these believers only start at the millennium, they're going to have kids and kids and kids, and many of these kids will be unbelievers. In perfect environment, they will reject God and His grace. Which tells you again, perfect environment is never the answer for anything. Now, I like perfect environment more, just as much as you do. I mean, I'd rather have clothes than not clothes and have a nice truck than driving a Volvo or whatever. But it doesn't solve anything. And so, that doesn't solve anything. In perfect environment, they're still going to turn against God. But why is that? Well, because they have this. They have a volition. They have positive and negative. This is your volition. And they don't want it. What do they want? They love the darkness. They love their own deeds and not the works of God. And then we go back to 17. This is the way Isaiah does. He cuts back into his main dialogue, which was about Babylon. So he talked about Babylon the first part of the chapter, jumps into the second coming, and now goes back to Babylon. This is how they did things. Verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. Who destroyed the Chaldeans? The Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians are cousins. And they're the ones that destroyed the Babylonians. Remember Daniel with the writing on the wall? That was the last Chaldean king. And they were in there partying. And Daniel said, today, you boys are being wiped out. And what happened is that Mede-Persian army dug, they diverted the river. And they went under the city walls and came in and took the city in one day. And that was that great city of Babylon. You know where Babylon is today? Anybody been to Iraq? It's outside of Baghdad, and there's nothing there. Just heaps, nothing. And one time, though, it was the seventh wonder of the world. That's where they had the hanging gardens of Babylon, all that stuff. Today it's gone. It's been gone for a long time. No one ever rebuilt on it. And Isaiah predicted that this would occur. We're going to read that right now. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb. This means the fruit of the womb, they would take pregnant women and take a knife and cut it into their stomach, pull out the kid, and just smash it against the wall too. It's just kind of fun. It's kind of what they did for... They didn't have MTV, so that's kind of what they did. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. Arabs are nomadic people. They kind of camp here, camp there. That just is a description. Babylon's going to be totally wiped out by the Persians and the Medes. Nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there. And their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her faithful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. It was pretty soon, because they conquered the Jews in 586. Within 40 years, they were gone as an empire. Gone, just like that. By the Persians. King Cyrus sent in one of his top generals, and he took the city in one day. And nobody could believe it. Well, he's smart. They have main water that went through Babylon. He just dammed up one side and went underneath the walls. And came up on the other side and killed them all. And conquered it. It was a pretty quick fall. So Isaiah predicted the rise and the fall of Babylon. He predicted that they would destroy the southern kingdom. But they in turn would be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. Which is true. All came to pass. And he gave us a glimpse about here. Which is very disturbing to all the do-gooder Christians. They don't like to hear about these verses. Oh, don't want to hear about that. But see, what they do is they take their scissors and they cut out all the parts of the Bible that offend them. I don't like those parts. Which they're left with just a couple of pages about, love everybody and pat people on the head. That's about all they got. And they misinterpret those verses. But all the rest of it, oh no, we don't want that. Dispensations, they haven't got a clue. And they don't understand these things. Why? Because it offends them. They want God to be the God of their imaginations. They don't want the God of reality. They don't want this God of perfection. That's too harsh, man. Why can't he be like Santa Claus? Why can't we all get trophies? The participation model. That's what they want. Now, that's not reality, folks. You're living in a surreal environment that you've made up in your own mind. And of course, it's trumpeted from TVs, from movies, from everywhere, from A to Z. People have their own imaginations about God. And that is a recipe for destruction and disaster. Destruction to the unbeliever and disaster for you if you are a believer and you do not want to learn about your Creator. Ooh, not a good idea. Because justice will be visited on your frickin' head. And that's just the way it is. So with those very encouraging words, we're going to have a nice rest of the day. And we'll be back at 12 o'clock. With our head bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so we can understand your purpose and your plan. In Christ's name, amen.